I'd like to begin our study this afternoon, as I usually do, by reading the passage or the passages that we have under consideration. But before doing so, I wanted to say something about a particular version of the Bible that I wanted to read from. As I was working on this study, I came across an online resource called the Composite Gospel, which I thought was kind of interesting. And rather than just a simple side-by-side harmony of the four Gospels, this resource actually combines them into one unified text. It's something I've done myself in previous lessons. But the words in this were color-coded according to the book that they were taken from, with purple words being supplied by the compiler for a smoother reading. And this was created from the text of a copyright-free update of the 1901 American Standard Version. And I'll tell you, I don't know everything there is to know about this version in particular that this was compiled from. So I'd ask that you don't take my use of it as a full endorsement, but the section that I have was perfectly fine. It was a good version. I liked how readable it is. I like that you can read the Gospels combined together in this way, and I like that I didn't have to do all that work myself. If nothing else, it seemed to me to be an interesting resource for reading the Gospels. There are some Bibles that are really good for reading, but maybe not as much for in-depth study. It'll give you a good overall understanding of these accounts together, and then we're going to break down the passages individually as we normally would for a deeper study, or that's how I would use this resource. But with that said, I'd like to go ahead and read our text. This is Matthew 9, 1 through 9, Mark 2, 1 through 14, and Luke 5, 17 through 28. After some days, Jesus entered into a boat and crossed over and again came into Capernaum, his own city, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even around the door, and he spoke the word to them. As he was teaching, there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every village of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. The power of the Lord was with him to heal them. And behold, four people brought to him a man who was paralyzed, lying on a bed. When they could not come near to him for the crowd, they removed the roof where he was. When they had broken it up, they let down the mat that the paralytic was lying on. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, cheer up. Your sins are forgiven you." But some of the scribes and the Pharisees who were sitting there began to reason in their hearts, "Who is this that speaks blasphemies? This man blasphemes. Why does this man speak blasphemies like that? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil and reason these things in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, arise, get up and take up your mat and go up to your house." Immediately he rose up before them and took up the mat and went out in front of them, all glorifying God. And he departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled. They were all amazed and glorified God who had given such authority to men, saying, "We never saw anything like this." They were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." He went out again by the seaside. All the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As Jesus passed by from there, he saw a man called Matthew, Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collection office. He said to him, "Follow me," and he left everything. He got up and followed him. These events take place in the early portion of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and some time has passed since the events of our previous study. Jesus is returning to Capernaum, thus ending his first missionary tour through the region of Galilee. And on arriving, Jesus makes his way to a house. Many seem to think that it was likely the house of Peter. And word begins to spread of his arrival so that the house becomes overfilled and overcrowded. And among those who heard that Jesus was in Capernaum were these five men, one of whom was paralyzed. These men also came to see Jesus so that the one of them who was paralyzed could be healed. McGarvey speculated that these men viewed this opportunity to bring their friend to Jesus as now or never. If they waited for another more opportune time, a day where there was a smaller crowd or where it was easier to gather with Jesus, he might again withdraw into the wilderness and not be found or located for some days, as Mark said in verse 1, and their friend might die. Now is always the day of salvation, is what McGarvey says. These men were not deterred by the difficulties before them. Their friend could not walk, so they carried him on his bed, which essentially was just a thin mattress that was large enough for a man to lie on. And McGarvey also commented that the ones generally used by poorer people in that day were made of sheepskin with the wool still on it, so they were really just carrying him around on a woolly blanket. These men were not discouraged by the impassable crowd. Instead, they carried their friend up to the roof. And I think what McGarvey says about ancient Israelite houses is helpful for us to think about when we consider this account. So I want to share a few quotes here. He said, "Their houses are one- or two-storied structures built in the form of a square or rectangle with an open space in the center called the court. They have one door which opens from the street into an open space called the porch, and this porch in turn opens upon the court. In this porch there is usually a stairway leading to the roof, and the roofs are invariably flat and surrounded by a breastwork or a parapet, a wall or a railing, to keep those who are on them from falling off. Roofs or housetops were used as we use yards, only they're somewhat private." Some have thought that removing the roof merely means that they took away the awning over the court, and that the removal of the tile simply means they took down the parapet or the barrier wall which was preventing people from falling from the roof into the court. But the language is strongly against such a construction. An awning is not a roof, and it is rolled up, not broken up. Moreover, the man was let down through the tiles, which seems to indicate that the remaining tiles encased an opening through which he was lowered. The tiles were plates of burnt clay, suitable for roofing, rather than for building walls or parapets. We are not told in what part of the house Jesus stood, but evidently an opening was made in the flat roof above him, and the man was lowered to the floor in front of Jesus by means of short straps or pieces of rope fastened to the four corners of the bed. A stout parapet would have aided rather than hindered if the body had been lowered into the court. So when you stop and think about it, this situation is really very strange. You would think that maybe these men could have just asked for everyone to clear a path, or if they were a bit more uncouth, a bit ruder, they could have just shouldered and pushed their way through the crowd. After all, if it was important and they were desperate, if their friend was going to die, they might have had a sense of urgency. But maybe they already tried this, and they were denied entry or failed to get through. Their actions do seem somewhat desperate, but also incredibly determined. We often see depictions or illustrations of this passage or this account where these men simply move bundles of straw out of the way or roll back some thatch, sort of like what McGarvey was saying some advocate, in ways that could quickly and easily be replaced and repaired. But that doesn't seem to be an accurate description of what they did. These men broke a large hole in the roof of this house. They may not have known the owner, but that didn't stop them from doing whatever it took to get their friend to Jesus. They knew the power which Jesus had to change lives, and so nothing was going to stop them from helping their friend get before him. And that's really a powerful lesson for all of us today. They were not willing to let any one of these obstacles stop them from bringing their friend to Christ. Some might feel more impassable than the one before. Not a roof, not a crowd, not their friend's own inabilities. And how often do we sometimes give up for far less? How often do we keep silent or stifle the gospel out of maybe a personal fear? Maybe a fear of rejection, of a feeling of inadequacy, a fear of failure or of negative consequences, or maybe from past failures. Do we look at friends or family members or strangers and think, there's just too much distance to cover. There's too much work to do. There are too many things standing between them and Jesus, or standing between me and helping them hear the gospel. You know, we don't know how far or how long these men carried their friend on their way to see Jesus. We don't know how difficult it was for them to get him up on the roof of that house. We don't know if this house had stairs or a ladder. We don't know how hard it was to break through that roof. We don't know how tired they might have been after carrying their friend, perhaps all day, after making this large hole, or how embarrassed they might have felt after doing it. I'm sure that wasn't quiet. I'm sure it drew the attention of everyone in the room below as pieces of tile were raining down upon them and as the sunlight started to break through. But we do know these men were willing to do it all. They weren't going to stop. I'm sure they were more than willing to pay to fix that roof or even fix it themselves, considering what it would gain for their friend. Now, I'm not advocating that destruction of property is a method of evangelism we should consider in our business meeting later, but these men should be admired for their dedication, for their perseverance, and for their faith. And I think we should stop for a moment and think that we shouldn't give up so easily. When we see a potential problem in the way, or we begin thinking about all the trials that could come up, all the obstacles that might happen, our response should not be, well, there's a lot that stands in the way, or we tried that, but I guess we failed, or it just doesn't look like it's going to work or pan out. No, our response, our reaction should be to look for a way to succeed. Sometimes that means avoiding obstacles or choosing a different route than the one we're considering. But at other times, it means breaking through the barriers. It means taking the work and dealing with the trial and forcing our way through. Let's work on having the quality and the quantity of faith that's found in these men in Capernaum. Let's look for ways to bring people to Jesus. We know many of the obstacles around us and that we face. More importantly, each of you know the obstacles that you face personally, the ones that you have within yourself, just as well as I know the ones I face, the ones that are in me. We're good at identifying real or potential or perceived problems that we might face when we consider working in the gospel, when we consider having that conversation, breaking through that feeling of fear, of opening that door of conversation. So let's start working on the solutions, and let's pray to God that we will have success in our efforts while moving beyond an indefinite planning or preparation phase that we so often find ourselves stuck in, because at some point we do have to start practicing our faith by going and teaching others the gospel. At some point we have to leave our home, pick up our friend, and do what it takes to bring him to Christ. Now let's go ahead and move on with our study and see the results of the faith of these men and the response of some in the crowd. The Bible says that when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." Until this point in Jesus' ministry, he has healed several people of their diseases and disabilities. And so with this man's disability, his inability to walk, being so obvious, so apparent, it's likely that those in the crowd fully expected to see Jesus heal the man. Maybe that's what they thought was going to be the next words out of his mouth, but what they did not expect was to hear Jesus forgive the man of his sins. Until now, man's sins had never been forgiven by such a direct and authoritative statement by anyone in the world. This power was Jesus alone to exercise. And there's a lot that has been said about the reasons why Jesus chose to forgive this man's sins prior to healing him of his paralysis, though I'm not sure much of it can be proven from the Gospels themselves. But the most likely reason, perhaps not the only reason, but the best one, is given by the Lord in using the healing as proof and as evidence that he also had the power to forgive sins. These were not merely empty words, as some could have accused or tried to use as an accusation if Jesus forgave the man's sins after the healing. In this order, the miracle of the man's healing stands as evidence of Jesus' authority both to heal the man, to have authority over physical ailments and sickness and disease, and his authority over sin to forgive them. This was the first of only three recorded occasions when Jesus forgave sins in this manner. The others are found in Luke 7:48 and Luke 23, verse 43. Now, if Jesus did not have this authority and this power, then the angry accusation of the scribes would have been justified. They said, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? This man blasphemes." Normally, we think of blasphemy as speaking evil or slandering God, and that's the basic use of the term in Greek. But for the Jews, there were at least three other ways to understand the word blasphemy. Number one, to attribute the unworthy to God. Number two, to deny the worthy to God. And three, to claim any attribute, power, or authority which belonged exclusively to God. So in that third category, they were leveling their accusation and criticism toward Jesus, which logically would be sound if Jesus were not the Son of God. He does not deny their logic, but instead he corrects their mistaken application of this charge to himself. His choice to forgive the man's sins so publicly and prior to healing the man was to present them evidence of his power and authority to do so. So this interaction and this contention, whether his words were the truth or whether they were blasphemy, would be the beginning point and the foundation of the controversy between Jesus and the rulers of the Jews from that day until the end of his ministry. This was the first recorded indication of direct hostility toward Jesus from the Pharisees, though previously it's been hinted at. See John 4 and verse 1. Jesus knew the things these men were thinking in their hearts and discussing among themselves, and noticed that they must not have been really that interested in hearing the true answer to their questions among themselves, as immediately they began to accuse Jesus of blasphemy. They didn't stop him and say, "Who are you? What authority do you have?" They said, "This man is a blasphemer." They had their answer, they had their conclusion before ever giving Jesus a chance to explain or to defend himself. They certainly were not looking to him as the Messiah. And Jesus, knowing the evil thoughts of these men, answers their question by demonstrating his authority over the man's physical malady as evidence of his authority over men's spiritual sickness. Now, there was another far more appropriate response to the Lord's forgiveness and healing, which was the reaction of the crowd in general. When they saw Jesus healing the man, they recognized it as the evidence of his authority. So they marveled and they were amazed. They glorified God in giving this authority to Jesus. And they were filled with fear, saying they've never seen anything like this. They've seen strange things. In the following parts of the account, we see that all the multitude began to follow Jesus. They glorified God and they followed Christ. They went with him to the seaside where he began to teach them. So you kind of see this picture of discipleship happening, where you hear Christ, you see who he is, you see the evidence, you accept it, you believe it, you begin to follow him, and he becomes your teacher. So from this, you can see how the changes also that Jesus makes in the life of one man can affect many others as well. When you come to Christ, you're going to experience a lot of changes, a lot of confrontation with the way you used to live, the way you used to think. Don't be afraid of those challenges. Don't try to hinder them, but embrace them fully, as they can become a powerful tool for you to show the power of the gospel in your life and the goodness of Jesus Christ to others. Now, at the conclusion of Jesus' teaching of this multitude there by the seaside, he was ready to leave the area. And as he was leaving, he saw Matthew, who's also known as Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Some people have supposed that Matthew and James were brothers because they both had a father named Alphaeus. However, there isn't really much evidence to support this, and Alphaeus was a common name among the Jews. And when the apostles were listed, brothers were usually mentioned in pairs, but Matthew and James are never mentioned that way. It's also interesting that the tax booth, the place where he worked day to day, seems to be located there near the seaside. Perhaps he collected dues on goods and people ferried across the sea, or he was located on the road from Damascus to collect taxes on the things brought into Capernaum. But whatever the case may be, I think it's highly likely that he was familiar with Peter, Andrew, James, and John, who operated their fishing business there in the area. They'd probably interacted hundreds or thousands of times. Jesus calls Matthew to follow him, and the Bible says that Matthew forsook all, rose, and followed him. Now, I want to add one more quote from McGarvey about this. He said that such obedience was not, of course, performed in ignorance. It indicates that Matthew was already a disciple, as were the four fishermen when they also received a like call. We've noticed that previously in our study. Though it may be more dramatic to thus picture him as departing at once, the settlement of accounts was indispensable to his good name in the future, and in no way diminishes the reality and beauty of his sacrifice, a beauty which Matthew himself forbears to mention as became him. But Matthew certainly neither delayed nor sought counsel. Now, as I worked my way through this passage, this assignment, I at first felt like there wasn't a lot connecting the two accounts of the healing of the paralytic and the call of Matthew, and that they might feel kind of imbalanced and disjointed. But I think there is a sort of theme that you can see in both records when you take them together that teaches us about a proper response when Jesus is near. The first account involving the paralytic and his friends teaches us about the determination we should have in coming to Christ and in bringing others with us. The second account, the call of Matthew, teaches us about the readiness to serve the Lord when he comes calling, and the willingness to leave everything else behind, to let nothing stand in your way in both accounts. On both occasions, there were countless things that could have blocked these men, could have prevented them or hindered them from coming to Christ, if they would allow them. The men carrying their friend could have decided that the Lord was too busy to see them. The crowd was too thick, the roof too high, their friend too heavy, or the creation of the whole too distracting, too destructive, too embarrassing. But they didn't. Matthew could have felt that his job was too important to abandon. Maybe he needed the income to survive. Maybe he had a family, a home, taxes to pay, or any number of things which might require a steady income to manage, but that did not stop him from leaving behind what he had and following Jesus. And I think sometimes we're too quick to allow jobs and careers to stand in the way of our service to God. And we have here an example of a man, an excellent example of a man who willingly was going to turn his back on all of it. And as it turns out, all of his earthly concerns and needs were still taken care of. If we stop and take the time to look deeper into these passages, which we know so well, we'll begin to see that there is a world of application we can make to our own lives and experiences which are so easily missed if we simply read the passage and move on. We should take the time to try and put ourselves in the shoes of these men and think, what would I do in that situation? Have I faced anything like that today? How would I, or did I, or will I respond? What am I going to do in the future? Are you ready to go when and where the Lord calls for you to go? Are you willing to do the work he has for you to do? Are you ready and willing and prepared to overcome any difficulty, any obstacle, to bring the gospel to men and women who are desperately in need of salvation? Or have you been making excuses? Have you been lazy? Have you been content to remain where you are, to provide for yourself, to see to your own things, and let those opportunities to draw closer to Jesus and to carry out his work to pass you by? I think if we're honest with ourselves and with each other, we all know that we can do better. We can all do more. And if you need to come to Christ by obeying the gospel, as McGarvey said in his comments, now is the day of salvation. It's now or never in some ways. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, confess your belief, repent of your sins, and call on the name of the Lord by being baptized. If you've taken these steps and you need to make your life right with God by confession, repentance, prayer, don't wait for that more convenient opportunity. Because just like those men in Capernaum, we don't know how much time we have left, how much longer that Jesus will still be calling, and that we'll have time in this world to live as God has called us to live. Make your life right with God today. If we can assist you with your needs, in either case, please come forward while we sing.